If you're going to be in the Acts class next week in the auditorium, do not sit all over the auditorium. Sit at the front. I have a feeling we're going to be a smaller group. So don't make me talk to the whole room. Just come to the first few rows of the auditorium. Because I will call you out if you're sitting way in the back. I'll say, please come up here. And so I'm not having to talk all the way to the back. So as you know, we jumped into the book of Acts after we finished John. And so I want to continue through that. That's what my plan is to do this summer in this time. So if you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, this is the sermon that we started last week that the Apostle Peter preached right after on the day of Pentecost. He preached this sermon right after the events of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and then them being filled with the Spirit, where they were speaking in tongues in those known languages that were known by 15 different people groups that were in Jerusalem that day. They were actual languages that were being spoken. Some things are so significant about this sermon are that one is that Peter is preaching it, that the disciples have changed dramatically. One of the greatest proofs of the resurrection and that Jesus is alive is that the courage that these men all of a sudden demonstrate that they did not have just a few weeks before. They were all huddled in secrecy, hiding, afraid of being arrested, afraid of having the same outcome as that of Christ. They were disillusioned and discouraged. They had lost their leader. And then he appears to them over the period of time, over the 50 days, and then the power of the Holy Spirit comes and things just change. This is an incredible change in Peter, especially as he stands up and delivers this sermon. And I just want to take a little bit of time in this sermon this morning to look at it because it has some things in it that I think imitate Jesus and the way Jesus preached. Look in Luke 24. Hold your hand in Acts chapter 2 and look at Luke 24 just for a moment. This is on the day of the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. Luke, by the way, is also the author of the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus, with the men who are on the road to Emmaus, he is walking along with them. And verse 44 says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So you see right away what Jesus is doing there. He's referring to the scripture. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" There are 24 sermons in the book of Acts, and all the sermons are like this. They are rooted in the scripture. They are Christ-centered, and they speak of the resurrection. That's a great sermon right there. That is the kind of sermon that God used to bring 3,000 people to Christ on this day of Pentecost. Those elements are there. You'll notice the pattern in Peter's sermon this morning. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Notice beginning in verse 14 through 36. That's kind of the sermon right there. Peter stands up and begins preaching to the crowd of people that are gathered in the city. Notice all the capital letters that you see in that sermon. Notice in your Bibles, notice all the italicized lettering you see in that sermon. Those are Old Testament references between verse 14 and verse 36. You see the book of Joel. You see Psalm 16. You see Psalm 132. You see Psalm 110. What am I trying to say? According to the scripture. According to the scripture. A good sermon, a biblical sermon, is a sermon that's rooted in the Bible. Listen, Peter could have stood up and he could have given tons of experiences. He could have stood up and he could have told many stories. He could have stood up and talked about the political situation in the Roman Empire. But Peter sticks to the scripture. That is so significant. Peter could have gotten up there and said, turn with me to 2 Peter for a moment. He could have gotten up there and talked about the great experience at the Mount of Transfiguration. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, for we did not, this is verse chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, we were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw this. We experienced this. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such as the utterance that was made in his majestic glory, this is my beloved Son. We heard that. We heard that. He says, and we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. So we have, but then he says this, but we have the prophetic word made sure. That's what he says. And now he points to Scripture. It's not my experience that I'm basing my faith on. That's the point. And Peter didn't want anybody else's faith based on Peter's experience. He wanted people's faith based on the faithfulness and truthfulness of God's word. That is so important in the preaching. He says this in verse 19, we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, the light of the word, right? It's the light unto my feet, the light unto my path. The focus and the importance of God's word. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's thinking about this book, the word more sure. Experiences are great, experiences are fine, but this is what people need to hear. He never says my words will come back. My words always come back void. His words never come back void. I send them to accomplish their purpose. And we just have to trust that. We have to trust God's words to do God's work. That's what the sermon does. It explains it, exposition. You know what exposition is? Bible exposition is simply explaining God's word, what's there. That's what exposition is. It's the power to save is not in my words or your words. It's in God's words. So when you share the gospel, make sure the Scripture is there. Point people to the truthfulness of Scripture. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Go back to Luke 24 just for a moment. Jesus talking to those men on the road to Emmaus. This is after he has risen from the dead, as I said earlier. Then beginning in verse 27, the beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them, he exposited for them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. In verse 32, notice their response. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? Listen, when God's Spirit uses God's Word in people's hearts, man, something rings true. Something just rings true. Something just, all of a sudden, man, that, the light, God uses that to open blind eyes. So when you have an opportunity to share the gospel, you want to use the Scripture. The baptism service we had 2 weeks ago, if you missed that, I think we had it online. There were some wonderful testimonies. You know what stood out to me in all four of the testimonies that were shared at that service was the use of Scripture. See, a baptism is a gospel opportunity, an opportunity for those in the water, those who are getting baptized, a picture of salvation, but it's an opportunity as well for those who are being baptized to talk about how they came to Christ. And every one of those individuals used the Scripture. It was great. It was a powerful time, not because of anybody other than God the Spirit working through His holy words. It was great. And that took the focus off of the individual and put the focus onto Christ. And that's what this sermon is, that Peter is preaching. It's a sermon that is focused on Christ. Look at that focus on the person and work of Christ. You also see that in these verses as well. You see 14 through 21. I did these verses last week. Remember, people think they're drunk. People think the disciples are drunk because they're filled with the Spirit and they're speaking in these languages. So you say, these men are drunk. And Peter sets the record straight in verse 14. Peter, taking his stand, I covered this last week, but with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah, that's not true. That's not true. We're not drinking. We're not drunk. Even drunks don't get drunk this early in the day. He goes on, he says, but what's happening is what Joel said, the book of Joel said. And as I explained that to you last week, in verses 17 and 18, all the way down to verse 20, he quotes from the book of Joel. And basically what he says is, these are the last days. Verse 17. These are the last days. The last days have begun. Peter tells us, based on what Joel says, that Pentecost is the beginning of the last days. The last days have begun. They are going to begin with the coming of the Spirit of God. And they're going to end with cataclysmic judgments that bring in the second coming of Christ. That's what he says. 17, 18, that's the coming of the Spirit. 19, 20, the other mountain peak. Doesn't tell you about all the 2,000 years in between, but he takes the mountain peaks and he says, it will one day be all those cataclysmic events in the end of the world when Christ returns. The Messianic age, the church age has begun. That's what he is saying. The birth of the church. This is the first Christian sermon because it's the beginning of the church. And so that gives Peter the perfect launching point. Verse 21. Look at verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what he's getting at, and that's where he's headed in this sermon. The rest of this sermon is about salvation and in Christ. And he's going to tell these listeners that day, when this sermon is over, he's going to tell them how they can be saved. Because they're going to cry out and ask him, what do we need to do? And he's going to tell them that Jesus, the Messiah, is the one to save you. He rose from the dead. So let me take you... I don't even see a clock. Oh, my goodness. Acts 2.22. All right, Acts 2.22. That's where I'm starting this morning. And this is going to go a little faster than normal. And you say, well, normal's way too fast, so it's going to be bad. He starts with the incarnation. That's what he starts with. The question now is, who is Jesus? And he's answering the question, who is Jesus? He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested or proved to you or authorized by God to you with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That speaks of his incarnation. That speaks of this is God's man. That speaks of all those miracles he did, which many of them had seen him do. They knew he was a miracle worker. They called him that. They believed that about him. And he says, they were attested to you that he was God's man. He was the Messiah. He performed them in your midst. He dwelt among us. He was God's man, God made into flesh. And then he quickly, verse 23, moves to the crucifixion, answering the question. Who is this Jesus? Answering the question. This man, this one we just talked about in verse 22. This man, the Messiah, this promised Messiah, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So you have humanity of Christ and deity of Christ. Understand that. He's called a man because we're focused right now on his humanity. Christ Jesus, Messiah, Christ, what Messiah means. Christ means Messiah. Jesus is his human name, Christ Jesus. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. Notice, Peter answers the age-old question, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Wow. And before accusing the godless men, you know what he says? God killed Jesus. That's what he said. God killed him. God killed Jesus. In eternity past, it was determined by God to kill his own son. On a cross and pay the penalty for our sins. He says it's a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the plan of God that Jesus would die. It pleased the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53 says. And you know what he did? At the same time he ordained that to take place, he also ordained that Jews and Romans would be the human instruments that would carry out the divine plan. The same time. God did it. It was part of his sovereign plan. The disciples understood that. Turn to Acts 4:27 for a moment. Acts 4:27, when they're praying, they make this statement in 4:27. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God is not out of control. It seemed like it was all out of control, but it wasn't out of control. You still had everything under control. You were in charge. They understood that. They prayed that. Whatever your predestined plan said would occur. Now, he didn't let the Jews off the hook for this, because see what the next statement says? Go back to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Our verse is verse 23. You nailed to a cross. You nailed to a cross. God planned it, sovereignly planned it. God ordained it, and God's in control of all the events of it, and yet you're responsible. You nailed him to the cross. You put him to death. Both the Jews and those godless men, the Romans who carried it out, you instigated it. The Jews instigated it. The Romans carried it out according to the sovereign plan of God. And you can trace that all the way through Acts. Apostles will often blame the Jews for crucifying the Messiah. That's not a popular message to make today, but it's true. It's true. They crucified their Messiah. They instigated the crucifixion of the Messiah. But even though they were the instruments that brought it about, it was divinely decreed by God that it would happen. And God still holds Jews and Romans responsible. You see the same thing with Judas. Turn over to Luke 22. Hold your hand in Acts 2, Luke 22. Judas, the betrayal. In Luke 22:22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. This is Luke 22:22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on a cross. It's been determined. Woe to that man who does that, though. Judas was still held responsible. And there's a tension there, folks. I don't get it. I can't explain that to you. There is a tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It'll make your head hurt if you try to figure it out. And if you try to explain it, you'll make up one side of it, you'll water it down. It's just simply true. Both run side by side. I can't make sense of that in my mind, but there is no contradiction in the mind of God. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of concurrence? The doctrine of concurrence? The doctrine of concurrence is a concept that says how God's sovereignty and human actions coexist. It says this. It suggests that God's works through human choices and events to accomplish his divine will without negating human responsibility. It says basically that you can have two agents involved in the same actions with different intentions. You follow me? What was said to Joseph? They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. In other words, the events that happened in your life, Joseph, all those terrible events that took place, the imprisonment, the arrest, the falsely accused, all those terrible things that happened to you. Listen, they had evil intentions. I meant it for your good. You follow me? Do you see that? That's concurrence. Two different agents working the same thing, events, with different motives for doing it. What was Satan's motive in what happened to Job? Destroy him. What was God's motive? Prove him. Prove his faith. That's the doctrine of concurrence. And that applies in so many things today. God is working through everything. He's in control of everything. And he is using the evil intentions of men to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And he's in control of all of it. That's all I can say. If it happens, I have to say, God decreed it to happen. It's terrible. Some things are so terrible. But God's got a purpose that I can't see and you can't see. And the cross would be a prime example of that. It was a terrible, terrible, horrible, evil intentions of evil men. But it was determined by God. God not only divines it's going to happen, divinely decrees it's going to happen, but he also is sovereign in the means by which it happens. Are you uncomfortable with that? Yeah, of course you are. Of course you are. But that's our God. And I'm glad. I'm glad he is not a victim of the whims of men. I'm glad he's not a victim of the plans and all the other events that people do in this world. But nothing will ever thwart his plan. Understand that. Any questions about that? Well, you must understand it and believe with all your heart. It's a tough one. It also explains how God can permit evil without being the author of sin. His intent is always good, and human actions are always flawed. So, verse 23, let me read it one more time. You nailed him to a cross. You and godless men nailed him to a cross. You put him to death. Verse 24, now we talked about the resurrection. This Jesus who was God in human flesh, this Jesus who was a man, this Jesus who God used and brought about all these miracles, and then this Jesus whom you nailed to a cross, according to the predetermined plan of God, verse 24, God raised him from the dead. You see all three points in there? Incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Resurrection, and this was the main theme of everything. That's the main theme of the sermon. Question, where is this Jesus at right now? God rose him from the dead. He's going to give some passages of Scripture that point to that. He's alive. Well, how is he alive? Because God raised him from the dead. God raised him up again. And it says the agony of death. I don't think it was just his agony of death. I think it's the agony of death in general. Put an end the agony of death. All death. Your death. My death. Death is our greatest enemy. Put an end to death. The death of death and the death of Christ, right? According to John Owen. Putting an end to the agony of death. But God raised him. Greatest evidence that God was pleased with his work on the cross was that he raised him. Because death could not hold him in a grave. So Jesus conquered death. And then what he does is and that's the greatest evidence that he's the Messiah, that he was raised from the dead. Jews believed in a future resurrection way off in the future. But this resurrection happened Whoa, way earlier than that. And then he quotes these verses, verse 25 through 28. He quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11. He's quoting David, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Well, what does Peter say? Peter goes on to say, hey, David said these things, but David's not talking about David here. David's not talking about himself here. That's what he says. Notice in verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. Whoa, his bones are right here in downtown Jerusalem somewhere. We can go find his grave, dig it up, and there will be his bones. He did not say this regarding David, who died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, but his point is, this psalm that David wrote is messianic, and it's prophetic. It's speaking of the Messiah. It's speaking of David's greater descendant. Christ came through the line of David. He's not talking about himself. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet, he and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. So he quotes right there another psalm. Psalm 132, 11, 2 Samuel 7, the promise, Davidic promise. There will be one on your throne, David, who will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. That was a Davidic promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There would be a descendant of David, and that's who this psalm is talking about. So what has Peter done so far? He's used the book of Jonah. No, used the book of Joel. He used the book of Joel. He's used the Psalm 116, Psalm 16, and Psalm 132. And it's proof that this Messiah, this descendant of David, this one, if one is going to reign on that throne forever and ever, what has to happen? He can't die. He can't ever die. It's the Messiah that never dies. That's what he's trying to do with his audience. He's got gathered there. What's happened? What's going on in Jerusalem today? What just happened? You're in the messianic age now. You're in the church age now. Things have changed. The Spirit has come. And this is about that Jesus that you nailed to a cross. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. He's the Messiah. He's the one was promised by the Old Testament prophets for thousands of years. He's the one we've been looking for. You nailed him to a cross. Problem. Big problem. Verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. He's talking, Peter's referring once again to David, what David was saying in these Psalms, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So Peter's logic here is Jesus is the Messiah, and it's the reason he rose again. He was not just a man like David or me, Peter's saying. He was the Messiah, and God raised him from the dead. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. All 120 of us were witnesses of his resurrection. We have seen him alive. It's him that we are talking about. In Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. We are his witnesses. We have seen this. Remember when they were looking for a replacement for Judas back in Acts chapter 1? I told you in chapter 1, they were looking for this replacement. One of the requirements of this replacement was that he had to have seen and been an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Very important. They had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Not just anybody could be the replacement to Judas, to the 12. The 12 had to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so that's incarnation, crucifixion, his resurrection. And now he moves to his ascension and exaltation. See verse 33? This is an easy sermon to follow. I wish mine were this easy. This one's so, I just go, this is a neat outline. It's right there. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted, you know where he's at right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Jesus has gone back to the Father. He ascended to go back to the right hand of the Father, to that place of honor. God highly exalted him. Philippians 2:9. He bestowed on him the name above every name. And how do you know he's in heaven? How do you know he's there? Well, because he sent the Holy Spirit. He said he must leave us, go back to the Father, because then he would send the Holy Spirit. The reason I know he's back with the Father is because John 14, 15, and 16 all said that he was going to leave us, and it was good that he was leaving us, and go back to his Father, and he would send the Holy Spirit. That's how I know he's with the Father. Because he kept telling them, don't get comfortable with me being here, guys. I'm leaving. And they didn't want him to leave, but it's better that I leave. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he said, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, he who believes in me from his innermost being will be rivers of flowing water. And he gives another proof. He quotes from another passage, Psalm 110, verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. David wasn't talking about David ascending into heaven when he wrote Psalm 110. He was talking about the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Not talking about David. He wasn't talking about David sitting in that place. He's talking about David's descendant, the Messiah. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David is in the grave. David is not talking about David. He's talking about Jesus. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made himself both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified. See what he's talking to him about? All Israel needs to know that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He is both God and man. He is both God and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's the gospel. The gospel is Jesus came into the world. Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 lays it out very clearly. This gospel, 15, 1 through 6. So he has just shared the gospel with them. It's grounded in Scripture everywhere. He has just presented it to this crowd of people who are bewildered and confused about what's taking place in the city of Jerusalem. And then verse 37 says this, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Pierce means a sharp point. Pierce means to sting or stun, like a stun gun. They're stunned. They had gathered out of curiosity, and now they're stunned. The sword of God's word has pricked their hearts, their conscience. And as you recall in John 18, that was one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit. When you and I are sharing the gospel, we've always got the Holy Spirit to do the convicting work. I can't convict anybody of anything. He's there to convict. He uses his word to convict. That's what he's doing here, convicting them. They felt it. They're pierced. What do we do? We've killed our Messiah. God is going to judge us for this serious crime. What do we do? They didn't want Peter to end the sermon with no solution. To stop and walk away. No. He had to give this invitation to salvation. They say, I get it. Well, I'm convicted. What do I do? That's what I do. What do I do about this? You ever hear of in the 16th or 17th centuries when they would have the Great Awakening, they would have this anxious bench. People were always crying out in the middle of these hellfire and damnation sermons that Jonathan Edwards would give. God's holding you over the fire, there's a flaming hell, things like that. People would get convicted and cry out in the middle of the service. So it came with this anxious bench. If you're feeling that way, don't cry out. Come down here and sit on the bench. This is called the anxious bench. And work it out with God at this anxious bench. Just people could come and the convicted could come sit on the bench. Well, that's what they were doing. They were anxious. What shall we do? Is there anything that we can do to fix this? Is there anything we can do about this and make it right? And Peter says in verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you ask. Repent, change of mind. Repent, change of life direction. Repent is the opposite side of the word faith. It's the opposite side of the coin. Repent and faith. Repent and faith. It's what you've been believing in the past about this Jesus. What you were believing about him when you put him on the cross. Stop believing that. Believe that he is the Messiah. Believe that he came and died on a cross for your sins. Believe that. Don't just feel bad. Don't just feel sad. That's not repentance. That's just crying out. That's not repentance. Repentance is when there's a change in your heart and mind about who this Christ is. Turn away and follow Jesus. You reject him, receive him. And you can trace the word repentance all the way through the book of Acts and the Gospels. Some people say, when they hear me say, you've got to repent, they think, wow, I'm really not comfortable with that, Rod. You're talking like we're adding something to the gospel. They got to do something. How do you feel when I tell you to believe? What do you think when I say that? You must believe. You must repent. What's different? What's different? In the word believe, you know from what you've been taught in this church, you know that that's a gift of God, right? The only reason anybody can believe is because it's a gift of God. He gives it to those he saves. I don't come up with the faith, the saving faith, for salvation. And I will say this to you, I don't come up with the repentance either. That too is a gift that's granted by God. He's telling them what needs to happen. He's telling them what has to happen because nobody can do anything to save themselves. This doesn't contradict anything like that. You must be born again. That must happen. There's nothing you can do to make that happen. You must believe. There's nothing you can do to get the faith to even do that unless God does something first. You must repent, but you can't even do that unless God does something. God initiates salvation from start to finish. Understand that. From the very beginning to the very end. It's not me trying to get my mind around a Jesus I've never seen and trying to figure out every argument and every apologetic and all of those things. No, it's me being changed from within, pierced from within. You can see God's doing something. Pierced, pricked, sharp point, stunned in their heart. I would say God's at work doing something in these people's lives to make them ask questions like that. A lot of Jews just threw rocks at you. We're talking about a resurrected Messiah, a dead Messiah, a resurrected Messiah. What's the solution? He says, you have to repent and you have to believe, because and that faith is a gift of God. Look at 531. Go to 531 of Acts. Got to do all this in 2 minutes, so hold on tight. Acts 531. Yeah, we're almost done. 531. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance. See that? He grants it and forgiveness of sins. Go to 11:18 of Acts. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. See it? Granted repentance. He grants repentance. He grants faith. And then he commands in this verse, go back to Acts chapter 2. He commands them to be baptized. You see that? Baptized. Let me tell you something. This was a big deal. A big, big deal. For a Jew, Jews never got baptized. They had washings, yes, but never a baptism. They never did that. You know why? Gentiles did that. Gentiles, when they were converted to Judaism, they would go through that. You got to get all that Gentile dirt off of them. That's what their thinking was. You baptize them. If they want to become Jews, they had to go through this ritual of that. But for a Jew to get baptized, a public baptism, to identify with this Jesus, man, I don't even know if you and I understand the consequences of an action like that. He is telling them, because you've repented, because you believe, then get baptized. Give evidence of your repentance by getting baptized. Wow. That could bring about kicking out of your family. That could mean you were going to be, maybe lose your job. That could mean you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue, which was just a social gathering place. It meant a lot of problems socially. Listen, when these people, when God changed these people and they got baptized, you knew the change was real. You knew the repentance was not just words only. It was put into action. They got baptized. Pretty incredible. What they're doing, I'm disassociating with Judaism, and I'm embracing and converting to Christ. That was major. And they would get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everything this verse says would be part of that. So this is major, a major thing, a major thing. And as you know, everybody who believes gets the Holy Spirit, receives the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Verse 39, we're back in Acts 2. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. See that? This balances out, whosoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, there are whosoever verses, whoever calls, and there is whoever the God calls to himself. The only reason anybody calls out to God is because God calls them first. I'm starting to hear in about 20 minutes, I'm going to start the book of Ephesians. And that's what Ephesians is about, predestination, election, all those really hard words. That's what he does. Verse 39, he calls first. All the elect are called. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting. In other words, this isn't the whole sermon in this short time, but he kept on exhorting them to turn from this perverse generation. Scoliosis is the word, curvature of the spine. It's this twisted and corrupt generation. That's what the word means in verse 40. You know, I think there's part of this is coming up in about 40 years, they're going to be experiencing Jerusalem getting sacked and destroyed. Judaism is going to crash. No more temple. No more temple worship. No more place where God dwells. Going to be destroyed completely. God's wrath is coming on Judaism. He's calling them to escape that as well. I think that's possibly in all of this. Judgment is coming. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. Notice, in that day, 3,000 souls. Wow. Church has started really, really well. 3,000 people that day. It's going to jump to another higher number later on. But because they preached the word, he didn't water this down. He didn't talk about, he didn't soften the message in any way. Tell them to get baptized. What in the world? Are you kidding? Something public like that? Repent? Are you kidding? Man, he didn't water it down at all. Started out that day with 120, and now we're at 3,000. That's incredible. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Added to their number that day. All right, next week we'll... Those of you going to be in the Acts class, which probably won't be very many of you, but whoever comes, remember, we're in the auditorium, and sit at the front, all right? Father God, for our time, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for these truths that we have looked at this morning. God, I am so grateful that you have given us a gospel message to preach, one that has power to save. Thank you, Father, for these words and this example from Peter, Peter's life. Thank you, Father, for the transformation that he experienced, that we too might hear this message 2,000 years later. We love you and thank you for this time this morning. In Christ's name, amen.